Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 52, verses 31 through 34. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, the evil Merodach, the king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Then he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed his prison clothes, had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. For his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we come to the end of the book of Jeremiah. You didn't think it was going to happen, did you? Connie actually asked me, she said, so this is it for Jeremiah. I said, well, not really. We're going to go back and talk about Jeremiah himself, Baruch. We're going to talk about the Ethiopian, different ones in the book of Jeremiah that really God is teaching us lessons through. And then we will go into the book, another book that Jeremiah wrote. That's the next book, Lamentations. And we'll begin to read about the sorrow that Jeremiah contended with while he was doing what God was telling him to do. Sometimes the perception is, if I do what God tells me to do, I'm not going to have sorrow. Well, you'll have the joy of the Lord, but you'll be sorrowful for other people. And so we'll begin to read those sorrows in which he has the heart of compassion for the people that he ministers to. As we come to the end of the book of Jeremiah, to me it's kind of a strange and maybe even obscure way to end this particular book, in which we talk about Jehoiakim, who had already been led in captivity in this particular passage some 37 years ago. So we actually go back almost towards one of the beginning points of Jeremiah, at early stages in which he's preaching, and this particular king had been taken into captivity. What we understand is that with this ending this way, God is teaching us a wonderful lesson if we'll just take a little bit of time and dissect it and learn what God has for us. I just want to encourage you, when you come upon something that just seems a little strange, a little different, and you're just not getting it, just hang in there with it. Tenaciously hold on to it and begin to come before the Lord and say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this? What we understand is that throughout 40 years of ministry, and obviously beyond that, Jeremiah was ministering to his people. God had called him to minister and to call his people to repentance for 40 years, and they do not change. They go into captivity. They didn't have to, but God used Jeremiah. And we often compare Jeremiah with Jonah, which is an interesting comparison, because with Jonah you have somebody that's really rebellious and really didn't want to do what God told him to do, and God brings about a whole change of a nation by virtue of one short walk through the city. And as he walks through the city basically saying, you're all dead and you probably deserve it, they all repent. And then you have Jeremiah for 40 years crying out to the people of God, and none of them repent. The question that I oftentimes ask people is, who is the most righteous prophet? And it's a no-brainer, Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the most righteous prophet. But who had the greater results? Well, Jonah, which is telling us something. Where do the results come from? God, right? The results come from God. The reward is for the obedience of the heart. And so there are times that you may be sent in a particular place and ministering to people, and it's you say to yourself, well, it doesn't seem to be working, doesn't seem. Are you obeying God? If you're obeying God, then great is your reward. Great is your reward. The end results are clearly in the Lord's hands, and God is the one that sovereignly orchestrates that. But you being right with God and doing what he tells you to do, well, it's one of the great messages of the book of Jeremiah. As we come to this, what we hear the people saying all the way through the book is, it's hopeless, I can't change. In fact, let me just show you a couple of the passages. If you go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 2, and once again, if you've ever ministered to somebody and you said, just receive Christ, just change, just come to him. You know, sometimes they say something like, I can't, I just can't. So you're hearing that in Jeremiah chapter 2, and if you look in verse 25, it says this, keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst, but you said, it is hopeless. It is hopeless, for I have loved strangers and I have gone after them, I have walked after them. One of the phrases that is even today repeated in our world is, can a leper change his spots? That's actually taken from Jeremiah chapter 13. So as you go through, there's this question, how do I change? I can't change. But the bottom line is, the reason why people can't change is because they love their sin more than they love doing what is right. I mean, that's the obvious thing. You do what you love. You embrace what you love. So if you go a little bit further in Jeremiah chapter 18, you see the same basic cry of the people in which God once again is calling through Jeremiah and through the example of the potter's clay. And if you drop on down to chapter 18, verse 12, but they say, watch the phrase, but they say, it is hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his own heart. We can't change. We can't change. There's nothing we can do about it. We've been going through, in this particular chapter, why does evil come? Why does evil come? You know, people plant evil all their lives. They do the wrong things. They do hurtful things to other people. And then evil grows, and they wonder, where did that come from? And God reminds us that you turned away from me. And so as we've looked at this chapter in particular, and if you'll look at your outline, what was the real problem? Well, they began by turning from God. And once you begin to turn from God, you're turning away from good. What are you going to turn towards? Well, the only thing you can turn towards is evil. You're going to find calamity and hardship and pain and suffering and all these things will come into your life. Why? Because you turned away from God. And you not only turned away from God, but you trusted in lies. You not only trusted in lies, but you began to work for nothing. In fact, one of the great passages in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, is they walked after emptiness and they became empty. I mean, why is my life so empty? Well, who are you following? Well, the things of the world. Okay, well, that's why your life is so empty. And Hosea 5:11 reads this way, which is actually written at around the same time of Jeremiah, in many respects, earlier in the years. But it reads in Hosea 5:11, my people are oppressed and crushed because they determined to follow man's command. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Can I read it again to you? My people are oppressed and crushed because they are determined to follow man's commands. That's an interesting phrase. So Hosea 5:15 then goes on and reads this way. God says, I will go away until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Isn't that a great text? So why is it that evil comes? Well, first of all, you ask for it. Then it comes to you. And when it comes to you, God is still going to use it to bring you back to him. Clearly, God could say, you're getting what you deserve. I'm just going to leave you here. But when we begin to cry out to him, I mean, when you read Psalm 107, if you take a moment and read Psalm 107 with me, it's a reminder of how fickle we are. And, of course, it's the difficulties. You know, it's one of the themes of James chapter 1, right? James chapter 1 says, you ought to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and you need to let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But then he goes on and he says, the poor man ought to rejoice that he's in his poverty, and the rich man ought to rejoice in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, you're all going to fade away. So the difficulties of your life cause you to deal with the mortality of your life as well as the fleetingness of it. It is very transient. And it's the goodness of God to bring the hardships in our lives so that we don't just wake up one day and find out, I blew it. So God brings these difficulties in our life, and we begin to go, okay, there must be something more. And God goes, okay, now you're on the right track. So all the way through the book of James, he's basically saying, you ought to rejoice if you're going through trials, because this is God waking you up. Well, in a similar way, in Psalm 107, you see this happening from one circumstance to another. And it says this in Psalm 107, verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in the desert region. They did not find a way in an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty, and their soul fainted within them. Verse 6. Then, we just don't cry to the Lord until something really bad happens. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. Well, then in verse 10, then there were those who dwelt in darkness and the shadow of death, prisoners and in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against God. I mean, why is it that you're in such a mess? Because you had rebelled against God, right? They spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor, and they stumbled, and there was none to help them. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and then he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness, out of the shadow of death. Oh, let's give thanks for the loving kindness of the Lord, because he, well, verse 17. Fools, because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Why are people afflicted? Well, let's read it again. Fools, because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then, verse 19, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and then he saved them out of their distress. He sent his word, and he healed them. He delivered them from destruction. Oh, let them give thanks to God for his loving kindness. Yeah, and there were those that said, well, I'm too busy. I've got work to do. I'm going to go and trade on my ships. And so in verse 23, those go down to the sea in their ships. They do business with great waters. They've seen the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep. He spoke and raised up the stormy wind. He lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled. They staggered like drunken men. Oh, boy, how I really, really can feel with that. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Then, verse 28, what does it say? Then. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to still, waves to. Why does evil come in our lives? Well, it comes because we have forsaken the Lord. We've trusted in lies. We've worked for nothing. We bank on symbolism, and we end up following doomed things, and then our life begins to reap the things that we do. Nevertheless, God in his grace has another intent for the difficulties that are brought in our lives, and that is to bring us back to him. And it's the graciousness of God that we see within this particular passage. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19 reads this way, your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you, that you might know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. You see, the problem has been throughout the book of Jeremiah, as Jeremiah has been going to God's people, you've been rejecting God and going your own way, and you've created the misery in your life. One of the passages in Jeremiah chapter 2 speaks of, it's an interesting passage, Jeremiah 2 verses 33 and 34, if I could just kind of summarize those two verses for you. It makes reference to the wicked women in the text. And what it says about the wicked women is this: the lifeblood of the innocent is on your skirts. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? The lifeblood of the innocent is on your skirts. In Jeremiah 6, 13, from the least even to the greatest, everyone is motivated by greed. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, you're full of deceit and slander towards even your family and your friends. Jeremiah 32, verse 35, you sacrificed your children on the altars of your pleasures to Molech and Baal. You've taken your children, you've slaughtered them on altars. Should I sit and do nothing about this? God says. Because of this, if you look, if you think about it, the cruelty of man's heart. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 6, he says it's because of this. Well, you've got to read the text. Because it really was the Babylonian captivity that God was moving in for this reason. And he says in chapter 6 and verse 22, thus says the Lord, because of this, a people is coming from the north. A great nation will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. What are they like? Verse 23, they're just like you. They're just like you. Verse 23, they seize bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. They're just like you. You know, you're slaughtering your children. They're coming. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses, arrayed as a man in battle. Against you, O daughter Zion, we have heard the report of it, and our hands are limp. Anguish has seized us, pain as if a woman at childbirth. O daughter, verse 26, of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Mourn as for an only son. Lamentation is most bitter. You know, we immerse ourselves in sins. We have not one tear for the sins that we commit. But you go through trials and you begin to see the result of those sins on you, and you begin to weep. You begin to weep. In Matthew chapter 7, there is a reminder of this. And if you just take a moment and read with me in Matthew chapter 7, it says this in verse 1, which we oftentimes quote, this phrase, especially if we've done something wrong and somebody has found us out. Chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge lest you be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. Now watch the second part of the verse. By the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. See, what are you producing in your garden? What are you planting? What are the things that you're doing? By the measure that you plant, by the things that you do, you know, whether it's trusting in man or whether it's grossly being immoral, whatever things you're planting in the garden are going to come up. And by the standard that you live by, I mean, if your standard is I trust in God alone, then wonderful things are going to come out of that garden. But if not, and that really is the fundamental point of Matthew chapter 18. Peter comes to Jesus and he goes, okay, so many times do I have to forgive somebody? He goes, well, let me tell you a little story. So he gives him this parable of this guy that had so much forgiven of him and another guy that had very little forgiven. And he begins to reveal the fact that the tendency of us is to always want forgiveness from somebody but never willing to give it to somebody. And he says, I'm going to tell you something. If you're unwilling to forgive the people around you, the torturers will never leave you. And so many people are in torture just simply because they're not letting go of the evil. And they're saying, why is evil on me? Because you're not letting go of evil. It's evil to hold on to your animosity against that person. And so, once again, within your garden, you're fostering those things. And people wonder at the end of their lives, why are these people crazy and they're, you know, talking to walls and stuff? And I know why, you know. So as we come to the passage, there is this clear warning. And as he's dealing with this, what he's going to put within the passage is Jehoiakim, kind of in the middle of this. Now, the reason why I believe he puts in Jehoiakim is this, that his father, Jehoiakim, or Kim was his father, he is Kim, was a wicked king. He served for 11 years. And if you remember, there are a number of texts that we could go to, but if you remember, Jeremiah went to him, and as he went to him, God says, write these things down. And At the time that Jeremiah gives it to him, the king Jehoiakim, his father, is in his winter home, and the fire's going. And he begins to read what Jeremiah gives him, and he just tears it up and throws it in the fire. Of course, God goes, okay, we'll just write another one. In fact, Jeremiah, write another one, but add him to it. And it's going to go really bad for him. So Jeremiah does. Well, this was the father of Jehoiakim. Now, the reason I bring that up is that when you read Chronicles, it makes reference to the fact that Jehoiakim, this particular king, becomes king when he's like 8 years old in Chronicles. But then when you read in the book of Kings, he becomes king when he's 18 years old. Now, the discrepancy is basically this, that Chronicles is making reference to the fact that he, at an early age, he became co-regent with his father. In other words, he began to kind of reign with his father, which means that for 10 years, though he was not really king, he had the influence of his father upon him, who was a wicked, wicked, hateful king. In fact, he had already killed one prophet. He was trying to kill Jeremiah. So he was a wicked king. So he was under the influence for, think about that. And those are very, you know, pivotal years. I mean, from 8 to 18, those are pretty impressionable years. So your father is the one that is, you know, pouring all this hate. And so Scripture tells us that when he ultimately reigns and takes the reign, he reigns and he's wicked just like his dad. But he only serves for 3 months in Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes him out, takes him in captivity. Now, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just merely take him out, he gives him a chance to surrender. And at that particular juncture, it seems as if you understand the passage in 2 Kings, if you read 24 and 25, it'll help you out. But as you read those passages, it seems as if his mother is basically encouraging him, I think we ought to surrender. Now, the point is that his dad is already dead and didn't die a good death. In fact, it's recorded in Jeremiah chapter 22, the prophecy of it is recorded. You're going to die, they're going to throw your body over the wall, and animals are going to eat it. So that's not really a great picture to have of your father. So it kind of ends that way. He, through all of these things, surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar, and he goes into captivity. And if you look at the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 31, it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim. So now he's been in captivity 37 years. He's about 55 years old. 55 years old. It's an amazing thing. So what is Scripture revealing to us? Well, what we know is, is really a theme throughout the Bible. God is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that any should perish. And, you know, there are people that hear the truth, and when they hear the truth, they come. They come to the truth. There are other people that hear the truth, and they go, that's no big deal, I'm not that interested, and they don't come. And then there are other people who hear the word of God and they go, okay, that's really stupid, I don't have anything to do with it. The book of Proverbs actually breaks down these groups of people. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 1, and obviously we're not going to go into all of Proverbs, but Proverbs chapter 1 gives us a defining of different kinds of listeners. And if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 1, it'll actually, within the first paragraph, list those different kinds of, first and second, listeners within the text. It says this, that the Proverbs was written so that you would receive instruction. It's like a father talking to a son as you go through the book of Proverbs. It says in verse 3, to receive instruction, wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. Now watch verse 4. To give prudence to the who? Naive. Okay, that's one of the groups that you're writing to, the naive, the simple ones. Yeah. These are people that, is it dangerous to be naive? Yeah, it's very dangerous, because if you look at the end of Proverbs chapter 1, It says in verse 32, for the waywardness of the naive shall what?
Kill him.
So it's pretty dangerous, you know. What you don't know could actually hurt you. So it's what Proverbs is saying. So if you look in the passage, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. Now watch verse 5. A wise man, that's another listener, a wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. One of the things that throughout the book of Proverbs, it begins to state that a wise person is happy about correction. You correct a wise person and, wow, they're thankful. Thank you. You correct a fool and you gain an enemy. See, there's a big difference between the two. So, verse 6, to understand a proverb, a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles, and one of the reasons why, you know, Proverbs has these things in it is it's like a father encouraging a son to find out the truth for himself. If you just tell somebody, you know, you walk in a road, you might splat, you know, they go, well, I know that. But if you give them scenarios or something they have to work through, they'll begin to think about it. And if, in fact, they think about it, they're meditating on it, and they'll come up maybe through their dad or their uncle or somebody that's been talking to them, and they go, you know, I've come up with a conclusion. And the dad goes, oh, yeah, what's that? It's not wise for me to stand in the middle of the street. And you go, wow, what a genius you are. So what Proverbs does is it creates this, you know, self-discovery type thing. But it says in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools, that's a third group, fools despise wisdom and instruction. So you have a Jehoiakim, like the father of Jehoiakim, you have this man who is a fool. He despises instruction. He burns the papers. He hates the prophets. He tries to kill them. You have Jehoiakim who's been influenced by evil most of his life. But God's not going to let him go. There's an interesting, and I won't once again have you turn there, but in Jeremiah 22, he says, Coniah was short for Jehoiakim. He says, Coniah is going to be thrown out of his country. He says, what, do you think I despise him? He's a despised signet ring. You think I don't love him? And he ends 22 with that question. And you go, well, do you love him? And then you come to the end of the book of Jeremiah and he goes, yeah, I love him. I haven't forgotten about him. Where has he been? He's been in captivity. What has he been doing? Sitting. What has he been doing while he's sitting? A lot of thinking. A lot of thinking. So we come to Jeremiah chapter 52 and verse 31, and we go, how did it end out for him? How did it end out? Well, I personally believe that Jehoiakim is naive. He was raised in a household in which they taught one thing and did one thing, and he lived with that for so many years. And in his naivety, he began to probably say, well, that's the way to go. That's the way to go. Why do you do what you do? Because my dad did it, and that's the way that I think it's better anyway. Well, have you heard Jeremiah? Yeah, I heard him. I just don't believe him. Okay. God says, I can tell you're naive. This is not rebellion in you. This is naivety. And God in his grace begins to put the squeeze on him. Now let me just say this. You can either go the way of the naive, which is very painful. I mean, 37 years of captivity is pretty painful, I would think. Or you can be a wise person and say, I'll just do it. I like plan B better. Just do what he says. And that's the reason we come to the Word of God. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Let the Word of God change your heart. Oh, I don't think I'll trust him fully. Okay. You know, I know that there are some people that really do it out of rebellion, and God says, okay, you know, not going to happen. Because they don't want to listen. They don't love God. They're not even remotely looking for truth. But if somebody is remotely looking for truth, even if he's so naive, God will bring him home. Even if it takes 37 years. In many ways, 37 years, 37, 38 years, it's parallel to the time in which the people of Israel were in the wilderness, as well as, well, Jesus comes to a man by the pool of Bethesda sick for 38 years. So it's an interesting picture in which God is demonstrating his patience with us and coming really in the 12th hour. It's the 12th month, right? And 25th day, which seems to infer that there's going to be something special on this particular day, which we actually believe happened with the Maccabees a number of years later, in which they actually celebrate Hanukkah from this. But we come to this passage, and God begins to stir in the life of this Jehoiakim. And if you read with me, it reads this way in verse 31. Now it came about in the 37th year, of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, 12th hour basically, on the 25th of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign. Now, probably wouldn't hurt to have a little history in this. Evil-Merodach is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar comes down the road, more as a kind of grandson, but Evil-Merodach is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, according to the Talmud, reigns for 45 years. His son will take reign, and from according to the Talmud, will reign for 23 years. So Evil-Merodach will reign for. His name actually means man of Marduk, which was the patron god of the city of Babylon at that time. There's an historian by the name of Berossus, and this historian is a Hellenistic historian that lived during the time of Alexander the Great. It was during the time in which Alexander had captured the city of Babylon, and Berossus was actually an advocate of the worship of Babylon. In fact, he was a worshiper of Marduk, as was Evil-Merodach, or Marduk. So he begins to write this history, which we actually have these cuneiforms even to this day of these histories. And one of the things that he puts in is that this son of Nebuchadnezzar was a rebellious individual. Now, what we know according to his writings as well as the Talmud is that Evil-Merodach, somewhere along the line, begins to take reign a little bit early while his father is still alive. Nebuchadnezzar gets upset about it. What do you think he does? He locks him in prison. Who do you think he's sitting by? You see, God knows when our hearts are ready. And God begins to move at that time when you and I begin to surrender our lives to him and say, okay, I'm done. For some of us, especially the naive, at what, 37 years? It takes 30, really? I said, really? 37 years? It took 37 years. But at the moment that 37 years was over, to that day, the 25th day of the 12th month. You see, you're actually going to read in Kings that he was released on the 27th day. But it was on the 25th day that he made his decision. And it's an interesting text in which we begin to see God moving in the lives of people. And the question that we have to that is really posed to us throughout the text is, when you decide to do the right thing, I'll be there. When will you decide? How long will it take? There's a man on the cross that is next to Jesus. Talk about the 11th hour. And yeah, there were a lot of other influences that had come into his life, but there's also stubbornness with naivety and an unwillingness to learn. But God knows the difference. And it's the graciousness, and I think it's one of the things that Jeremiah is trying to leave us with. Because the perception is that there's a lot of collateral damage when God comes in and brings in the armies. And God says, no collateral damage. I know those who are mine. And I know the ones that are naive. I know the ones that are foolish. And I know the ones that are wise. And I'm going to save Jeremiah. They're not even going to touch him. They're not even going to touch him. But Jehoiakim, because he's naive, the naivety has to be taken out of him. And, you know, prison will take, just like with Joseph, prison will take naivety out of you. His perception is, well, I can boast and brag about my position. God already told him, don't do that. Well, I'll do it anyway. And God says, okay, so how's prison? But God can, in an instant, change your surroundings. And, you know, getting older myself, I'm so glad that it doesn't matter what age I am. 55 years old, and his whole life is changing. And how does it change? Well, if you look within the passage, it reads this way, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor, or lifted the head, would probably be his exact translation, but more specifically makes reference to and is metaphorical for the sense of showing favor. And what it's basically saying is that he looked favorably upon him. You know, you go through something and you feel wrongly accused. In fact, Berosus writes, he went against our gods. So Evil-Merodach, whose name is worshiping basically Marduk, had to go against the gods to release this other king who worshiped Yahweh. I mean, he had to go against the gods. What would make him go against his gods? Being mistreated by his own gods. See? And so God knows what he needs to do in the lives of people to bring them back. And he brought him out of prison, if you look in the passage, and he spoke, or literally, if you want to put it this way, he promised him good. The word kindly there is the word tov, which is he's going to give him good. It's the goodness of God. Where does good come from? It comes from God. And he controls all things. He says, am I not sovereign? Can I take the very ones who locked you up and cause them to bring good into your life? The point is that good came into his life. He sets him on the throne above the thrones of all the other kings. What did Jehoiakim do? He's just locked up. There's nothing he can. What better way for God to say, the moment you just get right with me, I'll take care of you. And isn't that what God has been telling? He says, call unto me. He says, I'll save you. If you ask me to save you, I'll save you. If you ask me to help you, I'll help you. But you need to call me. And at the moment that he does, God begins to work in his life. I mean, how encouraging this is. So Jehoiakim changed his prison clothes. And he had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And on top of that, he was given an allowance. More specifically, God has given him provisions every single day of his life, for the rest of his life. You say, well, he's 55, how much longer could he live? Well, we understand that Evil-Merodach, this was the beginning of his reign, if the Talmud is correct, reigned for 23 more years. And for 23 years, God rescued this man and brought him in a place that he's probably shaking his head all the way to the end. The king's presence, he was regularly served all the days of his life, for his allowance, a regular allowance, was given to him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. There's a psalm, Psalm chapter 34, if you look there with me. It reads, kind of starts off, taste and see that the Lord is good. You're familiar with that phrase? It reads this way, that I'm going to bless the Lord continually because he rescues me. Just kind of starts off the chapter. In verse 4, he says this, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all," not some, "all my fears." You know, the wonderful thing about God rescuing you is once God rescues you, you have no fear. Let me put it another way. If, in fact, let's say you were afraid of something in your life and you came up with a solution for that particular thing that would save you, you are no longer afraid of that thing because you had a solution to it. But there's still a lot of other fears out there. But if you had a fear and God rescued you from that fear, now you go, okay, God is real. If he can rescue me from this, there's nothing he can't rescue and there's nothing he won't rescue me from. Now all your fears are taken care of. "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man," I can hear Jehoiakim crying out, "this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. They who seek the Lord shall not be in want of good things." Was Jehoiakim in want of good things? "Come, children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life, who loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to the cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry to the Lord and he hears them. He delivers them out. You come to the Lord and you say, I want to get right with you today. And he goes, I heard that. Why? Not because you had been righteous, but because you are now righteous. You're seeking the right things. The face of the Lord is against evildoers. He's going to cut off their memory. But the righteous cry to the Lord, verse 17, he delivers them out of all, once again, their trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. He's not saying you're not going to have problems. But God's the answer for them all. I'm glad because, you know, the day of the Rolodex is gone, so, you know, you can't have those things. But I don't keep track of all those things. I mean, how could you keep track of this saves this, this saves this, this saves this? I like the whole idea of I have one answer. It's God. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them of them all. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them shall be broken. Evil shall slay the wicked. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. And none of those who take refuge in him. Well, the way it's actually translated in Romans is none of them that ever take refuge in him will be disappointed. Jehoiakim was not disappointed. But boy, did it take him a long time. And the question I think that we all have to ask ourselves is, are we fools? Are we naive? Are we wise? Father, thank you for your word that reveals to us that you're willing and ready to change our robes at any moment. You can take these old prison clothes that keep us in bondage, and it doesn't matter how old we are, how long we've rebelled, or gone against you. Lord, you see the heart. And you know that it wasn't as much that we were against you, it's just we weren't smart. We chose other ways. We thought we could do it. Thanks for being patient with us. Thanks for seeing who we really are and Thanks for examining the heart instead of just examining what was external, because all these kings look alike to us, but not to you. Not to you. It really is true. You long to be gracious, don't you? Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know where you are in the setting, but I know that to me this has been and will ever be a very comforting passage. For the Lord is telling me at the moment I want to do the right thing, He'll change everything. And it doesn't matter how impossible things seem, and it doesn't matter how things have always gone. He can change everything. If you just come before Him today and say, Lord, I just want to get right with You. I believe that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me, that Your love for me is so great that You wouldn't withhold one good thing, not even Your Son, from me. I believe that as I surrender my life to You, You'll fill me with Your Spirit, and I'll want to do the right things. Lord, I'll pursue the things of Your Son because I am so in love with what He's done for me. And I can hardly wait to see how my life is going to end. For I know that good things are coming. You come to the Lord. You pray a sunny place. You all know this chorus if you'd rise and sing it with us.
Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save.
But if you knew it was going to be that easy, you wouldn't have wasted 37 years. Lord bless you.